each day. Help us to live more and more like Jesus. We thank you for your word that you've given to us as lamp to our feet and light to our pathway. And we'd ask that you help us as we study it in occasions like this to be able to learn what you're teaching us in your word so that we might be able to put it to practice in our lives and teach it to other people. We'd ask that you be with your church throughout the world and help it to grow, help it to be able to spread the borders of your kingdom anywhere that they have influence so that people will be able to hear the gospel before it's everlastingly too late for them. Be with those that we know of that are sick. Be with those that we know of that are undergoing treatments for illness. Be with those that we know of that are grieving. Take care of all of them and meet those needs and help us to meet the needs that we see round about us. Be with us throughout the rest of this evening. Keep us from harm and from evil. Bring us back to our home safely. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come on in. Okay, turn in your Bibles, please, to the little book of 2 John. 2 John. The smallest books in the New Testament are 2 and 3 John. They're both less than 300 words in the Greek language. And both of them are even smaller than the book of Jude and the book of Philemon, which are also one chapter books. They basically were probably sent as postscripts to the letter that we call 1 John. Because while 1 John is in some ways more of a treatise, we see these bearing more the qualities of a letter that would be written. All of them are epistles and thus letters, but there are some letters that are more teaching tools rather than personal notes. The book of Romans, for example, is certainly a treatise. There is, especially in the first portion of it, not a great deal of personal direction like there is at the very end of it. 1 John is like that too. But we probably see a couple of special postscripts that are given that are focused toward particular individuals or churches, and that's what we see before us. The idea behind this is probably to make sure, and we do see the major theme of 1 John hit on at a time or two in these both of these letters, because you remember the problem that existed was the problem of Gnosticism that was just having its beginning here among the churches. And the Apostle John deals with that from the very beginning of 1 John all the way to the end. This is hit upon a couple of times in these particular books, but it does seem that the major issue having to do with things in 2 and 3 John is the idea of hospitality, of taking care of those saints that might be traveling on preaching tours, that might be traveling even on business or for other kinds of things. Some were refugees in different places. And hospitality was especially important in the first century. You did not have hotels in the ancient world like we have in our day and time. Travel was always quite hazardous. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and one of the reasons that you made tents but so people would have a place to stay when they were traveling out. Generally, inns or taverns that existed in the ancient world were very disreputable places. It's what makes it a bit, probably would have made it a little bit more stark in its information to hear what is told about Jesus being taken to the inn, and there's no room in the inn. An inn was a place that was disreputable. It was a place where prostitutes hung out. It was a place in which innkeepers, from the literature that we read about in Latin and among the Romans at the time, were known for being especially rapacious in terms of taking people's money and even taking advantage of them sometimes in the places where they were. Especially if you were a Christian in the first century, at a time when Christians are being persecuted both by the government and by the culture as a whole. They weren't safe places to stay, and it was much more convenient, much safer for them to be able to stay with other Christians. And so sometimes it was important for them to be able to have letters from other people that were much more well known, so that they might be able to have a place to stay that would be safe and that would be careful. Another good example of how something that doesn't make a point to us as much as it would have people in the first century. You remember in the story of the Good Samaritan? You remember he takes him and they stay in an inn and he dresses the man's wounds, but he leaves him there at the inn and leaves money with the innkeeper and says, whatever it takes, and you tell me how much extra you spend, and I'll make it good when I come back through here. Remember the reputation I told you the innkeepers had of being people who took advantage of you on virtually everything? Here's a man who's risking everything. He most likely, you know, people who heard that story probably would have said, how foolish that is to leave money with an innkeeper. He may not take care of this man, and certainly he's going to say it costs two or three times as much money. But what does this tell you about the Samaritan?
A good man.
He's a good man. He's going to do right by this man, even if he's going to be taken advantage of doing it. And I think that's part of the point that is being made in those circumstances, and part of the point that's being made here when we are seeing the way cleared for other Christians to be able to stay with Christians as they go their way throughout the ancient world. Yes, L.R.?
Now, I don't know. I've heard this said. I don't know how much truth it is, and you may be able to correct me on it. You know, like an Underground Railroad, people would mark fence posts and mark things so someone would come up, they could know a house is mm-hmm. safe or something. I heard that was a similar process in this day mm-hmm. and time mm-hmm. of Christians, that they would have a mark outside of a house or a building or mm-hmm. some place that they could see, and that they mm-hmm. would know that.
They would know it was Christians that was there.
I heard that. I don't know if it's how true it is.
I hadn't heard that, but that makes sense how that would be the kind of thing that people would do. Again, looking for places that would be safe for Christians to stay in a world that was at best hostile and sometimes even violently opposed to them and the things that they were doing.
Maybe mistaken what I've heard in the past, but wasn't the sign of fish at one time?
Yes.
A sign for Christians or something? I don't know.
Yes, sir. That's right. The word fish in Greek is ichthus, and the letters.
I'll get it right here in a minute.
Ichthus is the word for fish. This is the first letter in the word Jesus, Jesus. This is the first letter in the word Christos, which is Christ. This is the first letter in the word Theos, which is the word God. Upsilon is the first letter in the word Huios, which is the word for son. And sigma, this is a terminal sigma right here, the one that you use at the end of a word, was the letter that is the first one in the word for soter, which is the word for savior.
I didn't know that. Thank you.
You're welcome. So that's the reason the fish sign was used. It's also real easy to make. You know, you could do that. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for people that sold fish to have that particular kind of sign too. People that did particular kinds of things, especially in a day and time when people couldn't necessarily read, to have symbols to indicate what somebody did for a living. Even on into the Middle Ages, you can go places in Europe and you'll find pictures on the front of a place of business to let them know what they do. I had heard about this being used to designate places where Christians would meet, not necessarily where Christians might live. But you may very well be right in that, because that was a symbol that was used to illustrate this particular point. And as long as the authorities weren't necessarily keyed in on what was going on, then that was a good sign that they were able to use. And that's why even today you'll see among some people, people who use bumper stickers and other things like that. Sometimes they'll put a fish on the back of their car, indicating that you know, they believe or are sympathetic to Christianity. The book of Second John begins in this way: "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." It's interesting. It is in the very beginning of a Greek letter. You started out with saying who it was from. Now, we in a letter in English don't let you know who it's from until the very end. I like kind of the way they did it in Greek letters, because right up front you know who it's from, and if you don't want to read it, you just don't go any further. Whereas in English, you've got to go all the way through the letter or look at the very end to see who it's from. This is the way it lets you know. But you notice John doesn't say John. He says the elder. Now, he may be talking about the fact that he was older. That would not be a wrong way to describe it. It may be that he's describing himself as someone who was an elder. We do know that the Apostle Peter was an elder, but we don't have information about John being married. We don't have information about a particular church where John would have been. It's not quite as specific as it was with Peter, but it may very well be the case. There are many who think that it has to do more with a title than simply with a description. But whatever the case, it would not do violence to the language for either one of those to be used. The elder, then, it is addressed to the chosen lady. Eklekte kurios, kuria, excuse me. And her children. Now, wonder who that lady was. She's a chosen lady, but talks about a lady here that has children. Talks about a lady who has children, some of whom are walking in the truth. She's addressed as lady again in verse 5. Talks about her sister is mentioned. Her elect sister is mentioned in verse 13. So what lady do you think is under consideration here?
The church.
I believe that's probably right. And I'll tell you why here in just a minute. We don't necessarily refer to churches as in the feminine, because in English, words do not necessarily have a gender inherently. If you've ever studied in another language, one of the things that makes it complicated to get a language accurate is because in German, in Spanish, in French, you have at least two genders, male and female, and sometimes you have a male and a female and a neuter gender that is inherent to a particular word. What is it that makes a boat she? And what is it that makes a tree he? Nothing. In fact, nobody who speaks German or French or Spanish has any idea in terms of that. That's just the way they're used to saying it. They don't necessarily think of a boat as a he. They just refer to it in those particular terms. In Greek, the word for church, ekklesia, is a feminine word. And therefore, we see it used in that way in several different occasions. And even in the Old Testament, you remember Israel was sometimes referred to in the feminine as the virgin daughter of God, as the Lord's bride, as when they were unfaithful, as a harlot. A feminine form in terms of the way Israel was described. And the church is described that way in some ways in the very last part of the book of 1 Peter. I think it's 1 Peter, the 5th chapter and verse 13, I think it is. There, you'll notice as it talks about the church that the Apostle Peter was associated with here, he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Everybody almost exclusively looks upon that as being the church that is at Babylon, or perhaps even he's using Babylon to talk about Rome. using it symbolically under those circumstances. But whatever the case, we see that probably, I believe that is probably the case. There have been other suggestions that have been made. Some have suggested it was a woman that John liked in particular. Some have suggested it was a particular woman. The word, like I said, eklekte kuria. Some have said it was a woman whose name was eklekte. But if that's the case, she's got a sister named Eklekte too down here in verse 13, and I doubt that's the case. Kuria, which means lady, was also a word that was used sometimes as a term of endearment. It was like it was a nice way to refer to a man's wife or something like that. It was a respectful way to refer to somebody that you were addressing who was female with some amount of respect and dignity due. And so that is why some have thought that particular case. The tradition is that Mary went where John was and was a member of the church at Ephesus by the time that she died. We don't have any idea whether that's true or not. That's just what the early traditions had to say. And some have thought that he's talking about Mary here with her children. Again, I think he's one of the things that probably is the kicker here in this situation is that we see a different pronoun that is used. For example, in verses 4 and 5, the pronoun shifts. It says, I was very glad to find some of your, singular, children walking in truth, just as we have received command to you from the Father. That's the second person singular. You, talking about a single person. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I was writing to you, y'all. It's the second person plural that is done. Whereas if it's talking to an individual, for example, in 3 John, that is addressed to the beloved Gaius, the second person, the second person singular pronoun is used all the time. Here it shifts in terms of that to say, here I'm addressing, in my view, the church, but yet I'm talking about those members that make it up. So again, not as though I was writing to you all a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Same thing's done here in verse 12 in 2 John. Though I have many things to write to you, second person singular, I don't want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of y'all's chosen sister greet you. So the switching of that kind of situation would not be inconsistent with somebody addressing a church, but sometimes addressing those more specifically those people that make it up. When he's talking to Gaius, he constantly talks about you in the second person singular, which I think is a broad contrast. But again, it lets us know that we're most likely talking about a church here, rather than a specific lady under consideration. Now, let me ask you this question. Can you think of any reason why, instead of saying to the church that is at Ephesus, I write these things?
He's in prison.
Yes. What might be the problem if he says the elder to John to the church that is in Ephesus?
His letter may not get there, for one.
May not get there, or it might be traced all the way back to the church at Ephesus, and those people might get in trouble, too. A friend of mine is Alan Malone, who lives and worships down at Millersville. He goes several times a year to Vietnam. I was fortunate enough to be able to go with him a couple of years ago to Vietnam to do some preaching. It's interesting to read his reports when he comes back from Vietnam. He writes them while he's over there, but he will write and say, I got to visit with our dear cousins who And we studied the physician's book while we were there. What does he say?
Study
Luke or Acts. He'll say the physician's first book is what he'll say, Luke, or the second book under those circumstances. So he uses language that is familiar to those that are the initiated, but others would look at it and they would think that's just gobbledygook. That's just, here he's writing to some woman, he doesn't even address who the woman is. We don't have any way of knowing who that woman is. So that's probably the reason that you have those kinds of situations done in the first century. To shield the one who wrote it, so it doesn't say John, it says the elder, to shield the ones who would receive it as being the elect lady rather than the church at a particular place. But you notice he also refers to your chosen sister, your elect sister. Down in, so he's probably writing from one particular congregation to another congregation, but it is done in language that is somewhat shielded so it doesn't get either one of them in trouble. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm trying to think of other things that Alan did like that in some of the letters. He'd talk about if they baptized somebody, he'd talk about somebody taking a bath. And again, that let Christians know what was going on, but you know why the authorities that, and you know, you can't count on any kind of privacy in Vietnam. In fact, every hotel room that we stayed in was often an upgrade. Why do you reckon they upgraded our hotels?
Better surveillance.
It's the one that had the bombs in it. It was the one that did that. In fact, there have been several times that Dang, who's the preacher there at Saigon, has gone into places and looked for the bugs under the table or something, and on a few occasions he's found them. That's probably what we're there. So we had to be somewhat careful about what we said while we were there, and you have to be careful what you write. I think it was probably the same circumstance as described here, to a church that would have understood this was from John when they received it, but yet it's written in such terms that couch the anonymity of John and of the church so that it'll be able to get the message across, but not necessarily be something that would expose them to persecution if they're caught. Everybody understand? See that? Yeah, Tom?
And that similar to the way the book of Revelation is written.
Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, you can just imagine, we as Christians have read the book of Revelation before and think, boy, that is crazy. That's some of the strangest pictures I've ever seen in my life. I don't understand all that. Imagine what it was like if you had Roman soldiers who were reading that and wondering. They'd say, John's off his rocker. You know, he's writing this stuff. It's just gobbledygook. It doesn't mean anything. Let it on through. It doesn't matter. That way everybody will understand he's finally, you know, off his nut, you know. So it doesn't matter. Whereas if he'd have said very specifically things about the Roman persecution, if he'd have mentioned the Roman emperors in particular, that would have got him in trouble, further trouble than being exiled on the island of Patmos. So I think you're exactly right. The language that was written to couch the identity of either the writer or the receiver were things that were done here, and I think are important for it to understand, and it lets us understand a little bit more the focus of what's done. This isn't a love letter to a particular woman, in my view. This is a situation which he's writing to a church, and he's writing to a church in such a way so that they'd be able to understand the message in terms of false teaching and the message in terms of hospitality that's trying to be conveyed in this book. Everybody got it? Understand? Any more questions or comments? Okay, chosen lady just means it uses the word elect, just like we, in fact, the King James Version, I think, says elect there, which just means chosen, picked out, and her children, and the children would be those who make up the church, whom I love in truth. So John knew them and cared about them and loved them, and not only I, but also those that know the truth. We have a love for the brethren that are where you are. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will with us forever. So here, the love of the truth is something that carries through in the love for the brethren. That's a point that we saw made in 1 John, wasn't it? That if you love the truth, if you love the Lord, you're going to love his people. You remember that command that we had from the beginning? That is not a new command, but the one that I'd given to you earlier. Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of John. John talks about it in 1 John, and that is that you're to love one another. Now, brethren aren't always easy to love. Sometimes brethren are knuckleheads. Sometimes they're not exactly as spiritual as they need to be. But what's our command from the Lord is if we love him because he first loved us, our obligation is to make sure that we love his people. And if we love his people, we show that in ways that make sure that we show active goodwill toward those that we have a common faith with. And again, that's what he's pointing out here when he says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. We've talked about before in terms of epistles that generally in a Greek letter you would begin by using some form of the word grace. Even to this day in the modern Greek language, when Greeks see one another, they'll say charite, which means grace to you. And when Jews see each other in Israel, what's the greeting? Shalom. You know what that means?
Peace.
If you're talking to people who are mostly Greek speakers or from a Jewish background, you would say hello to them and you would greet them in two specific ways, grace and peace. And we see the Apostle Paul doing that almost exclusively. Grace and peace to you from our Heavenly Father. So here again, he does that. He uses another word, though, here, in which because of the weightedness of those words, because we're Christians, grace doesn't just mean hello. Grace means that it is the unmerited favor that the Lord has bestowed upon us that the Apostle John wished would be multiplied to these brethren. Mercy from God was what he wanted to be multiplied for these brethren, wanted them to receive mercy. Peace from God, the peace that passes understanding. Therefore, having peace with God, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Here with these, the weightedness of those terms, they all have more meaning for those of us that are Christians rather than just saying hello. So here he adds another term, but one that, again, is one that has theological significance for Christians. And he says, under those circumstances, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So here, this is something that comes from me, but I'll tell you what it comes from. There is a greeting that I'm bringing to you from the Heavenly Father and from His Son, Jesus Christ. This is not just a personal letter. This is a letter that comes with the full force of my apostleship and ultimately from deity, deity itself. Now, I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, I ask you, lady, not as though I was writing you a new commandment, but the one which you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, again, this probably is a good indication that we're talking to a church rather than just an individual person. Because a church, especially in the light of false doctrine being out on, and persecution being on the horizon, it is much more desirable to say, I'm glad to find some of your children walking in truth, rather than if you're talking to somebody who is just a Christian. I'm so glad that some of your children are doing right. Well, you know, what does that indicate? If you're talking to an individual and some of their children are doing right?
Some aren't.
And it is not, it has a different focus when you're talking to a church than when you're talking to an individual. What comes to our mind when you're talking about, let's say we were talking about Charlie here. You know, Charlie, we're so glad that some of your children are walking in truth. Well, what about the rest of them? Yet, church at Ephesus, I'm so glad to hear that some of your children are walking in the truth. In the light of false doctrine, in the light of persecution, it's great that some of them are walking in truth. And that's what I think the Apostle John is emphasizing here in reference to that. Just as we receive commandment to do from the Father. So in spite of persecution, in spite of difficulty, in spite of false doctrine, there were still some who were doing the things that were right. There were some who hadn't soiled their garments. There were some who were still walking in light. There were some that were allowing the candlestick to continue to burn. And that's something that the Apostle John praises this particular church for, rather than in specifically finding reason to find fault with them. It also says that I'm writing you not a new commandment, but one that you had from the beginning, that we love one another. Again, that's not as necessary a commandment to give to an individual as it would be to a church, is it? Now, listen, Mama. You need to make sure you love those children. That almost goes without saying, doesn't it? It's a rare mother that doesn't love her children. It is much more common for a church to have members who do not necessarily show the right love and affection and concern for other brothers and sisters in Christ. So again, that commandment is reinforced here so that people will understand that this is the commandment that we had from the beginning. This is not something new. This is not something that just comes about because of the current situation in terms of persecution and the current situation in terms of false doctrine. But this is what Jesus himself wanted. You remember in his last hours, he said, I want you to love one another. This is the way people will know that you're my followers if you love one another. So here again, they're being brought back to the beginning, to the very foundation of their Christianity. What are we doing? What are we supposed to do? What are we, what is the very foundation of our very Christianity? This idea that we love one another, that we care about one another. How do you think we show that love toward one another? How do we know at West End, for example, if we're doing a good job of that or not?
Walking in the light.
Walking in the light. If we are walking in the light, that's good. And helping others walk in the light. That's a very important thing to do. What if somebody is not walking in the light? What would love require us to do?
Correct them.
To correct them. Now, sometimes, if you're corrected, you don't necessarily feel loved, do you, at the time? You know, my parents loved me, and sometimes they gave me a strong dose of peach tree tea just to make sure that I did the things that were right. Now, I was talking to one of my youngest granddaughters the other day, Asher, and I told her, I was asking her if she'd gotten a spanking at school. And she goes, they don't spank kids at school today. And I said, well, when I was a kid, sometimes if you got a spanking, they called it getting a dose of peach tree tea. And she said, when were you born, Granddaddy? That must have been a long time ago. And then I had to explain to her about Mama pulling a peach limb down and stripping the leaves off of it before she whooped me with it. But anyway, the idea was, is parents don't do that to be mean to their children. They do that because they love their children. And if they're going to go to the penitentiary, it's going to be over their dead body. If they're going to go to hell, it's going to be over their parents' dead body. And you see, that's part of what we need to understand too, is essential for our love for one another, is to be concerned about the spiritual growth, the spiritual development, the spiritual soundness of each one of us as we live our lives. Now, what if somebody's not necessarily falling into false doctrine or something, but they're just getting discouraged and they're getting weak? What does love require us to do?
Exhort them.
Exhort them. To show love and concern and interest in them. We can't do that unless we know one another. We can't, it's hard to tell whether somebody's discouraged unless you know what they look like when they are encouraged. That's why it is important for us to know one another, to be able to, associate with one another socially, to be able to know one another as we come together at the building, not only for worship, but also to be able to get better acquainted with one another, so that we know when someone's high, when we know when someone's low, when we know when someone is getting discouraged, when we know when someone is slipping away into error. That's best for us to know. It takes a lot of work sometimes, but it is important for us to try to develop that kind of attitude with one another. What kind of, how does that affect, how does loving one another affect the way that we govern ourselves and our reactions?
We should put others before we put others in front of us.
Yes, put others in front of us. And think also about how someone might feel about the way that you respond to them. I grew up in a family of all boys. And I had a daddy who, had a tone of voice that he used primarily with dogs and boys. And we were loud. And I married a woman who had grown up in a family of all girls. And her daddy didn't even have any brothers. So they didn't yell at one another. I can remember the first few times when we got into some sort of a disagreement.
Discussion.
That's it. That's it. It wasn't even a particular disagreement. It was just a discussion. And I got a little bit loud, and Marianne would be crying, and I'd say, "What's wrong with you?" And she'd say, "You're yelling at me." I'm not yelling at you. You think this is yelling? I can do much better than this. Well, I had to learn that if she thought it was yelling. Because it didn't just matter what I had in mind by that. It had in mind, I needed to think how somebody else was going to react to that. Sometimes in our relationship with those brothers and sisters in Christ at church, we've got to treat each other with kid gloves, I think, sometimes. Much more gently than we do. That doesn't mean that when someone's wrong, we don't let them know clearly and plainly and lovingly that they're wrong. But it does mean that in just everyday situations, we try to be as gentle as we can with people so that we don't discourage them by our tone, by the words that we say, by other kinds of things, to try to make a situation, we're to earnestly contend for the faith, but the Lord never tells us to be contentious for the faith. And there are people who somehow think that any situation that comes along, they're justified in their manner, and the manner is something that is also important in terms of the way we do. We have to be people who allow ourselves to show our love toward one another in terms of the way that we respond to one another, in terms of the way that we look out for the best interest of others, in terms of the gentleness that we show, in terms of looking out for others better than ourselves. And all of those are the ways that we show our love for one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. One of the greatest things that we can do to show our love for one another, as is pointed out here, is to love the Lord and do His commandments. I remember hearing one time at this was said by a family counselor. He said, one of the best things that a man can do for his children is to show his love for their mother. One of the best things that Christians can do for their brothers and sisters in Christ is to show their love for the Father. If we show our love and concern for the Word of God, our love and concern for the Father, if we live like Jesus, self-consciously live like Jesus, that provides an example for all of our other brothers and sisters in Christ, not only those that are younger, not only those that are less experienced in the faith, but also those that we consider as peers, to be able to encourage us as we live lives that show that this is not something that is just an act that I am trying to do myself. But it shows that we are in solidarity when we are all trying to do this. And because brother so-and-so can achieve the success that he's achieving in the faith through the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can do that too. What Satan wants to do, above all else, is to get us all divided out. If he can separate us, he can ruin us. Just like a fire. If you want a fire to get hotter, you take all those coals and you bunch them up together where they get heat from one another, and that heat winds up expanding. You want to put a fire out, you spread the coals out so that they can't heat each other, but they wind up cooling off individually. That's what we need to recognize is important for us as we live our lives as Christians. Mark?
Well, I think he says as much about this subject as he does Gnosticism.
And
it's because it's a problem.
Right.
You know, Hebrews 2 and 1 says that we need to give more earnest heed to the things which we've learned.
Right.
Lest we drift away.
Right.
These people are drifting away. Right. And it could be this false teaching being antagonistic, you know, with the, it could be that, or
right.
It could just be the, I mean, we've, all of us that are very old have seen it in our lifespan, the lack of, the drifting away from human compassion.
Right.
That Christians should never lose sight of.
Right, right. That's exactly right. It's easy for us the more affluent that we get, the more independent it allows us to be. The more independent it allows us to be, the less it makes us feel like we need one another. And the less we feel like we need one another, the less we feel like we ought to be responsible for somebody else. I think that's one of the things that, there are many things that are advantages to the fact that as a group, members of churches of Christ have moved up the social ladder. I think it allows us to have better education, and that sometimes allows people to be better students. There were a lot of people that I can remember going to church with when I was just a kid in country congregations where you'd have men who wouldn't even lead a prayer. A majority of men wouldn't participate in the worship service at all. And it was like pulling teeth to get somebody to pass the emblems at the Lord's table, because you just had many men, especially, who just didn't figure there was anything that they were responsible for doing. But I think as people get more confident, as people have more education, it makes people be able to be better students about the Word of God. That's a good thing. It gives us the better opportunity to be able to get in a car. We have less excuse for not making it to church when we don't have to walk, or when we don't ride in a buckboard to church. You know, that might be a good reason. I have an aunt and uncle that they lived within 3 hours of my parents for 40 years and came to see them exactly twice. Now, they had intended to come see them probably 20 or 25 times. But every time my parents would get a call from my mother's sister, and she'd say, "Well, I believe it's going to rain, so I don't think we're going to make it." They were in a car on an interstate highway, 3 hours down the way. The car was air conditioned. The car was heated. It had windshield wipers. It did all of those kinds of things. They acted like they were riding a buckboard from Tulsa, Oklahoma to Springfield, Missouri. That's not the way they worked. But that's the way, you can almost imagine that being an excuse for people in olden times, but certainly not today. One of the disadvantages is it makes us feel so independent we don't think we need one another. And if we don't think we need one another, we don't think necessarily somebody needs us, and it puts us in a situation to where we don't love one another. What does it involve? This is love. Notice it says that we walk according to the commandments. It doesn't say this is love that you show love toward people who are loving to you. You show love for people whether they're loving to you or not. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. We need to do what the Lord would have us to do in spite of the fact that other people don't. I remember when I was a child, it would be easy. Me and my little brother would get in trouble with one another all the time because the excuse was always, well, he hit me first, or he aggravated me, or he said something. And the point my mother would always make, it doesn't make any difference what he does. You have to do the right thing. That's the point that's being made here in reference to this. Read the rest of 2 John, and on Sunday we'll finish that up. Thank you very much for your kind attention.
Yes,